Well, we're starting our Christmas series a wee bit earlier than usual because we want to look at just a few of the passages in Luke 1 and in Luke 2. Throughout the centuries, no one has been mistreated as much as Mary. No one has been theologically misrepresented as Mary. Mary is a wonderful lady, a real role model for us all, but especially to females. Some, of course, have made too much of Mary. Others have made too little of Mary. Those who have made too much of Mary have added to the scriptures, and they've added things like the claim that her mum, Mary's mum, was also a virgin, that Mary herself was sinless, that she remained a virgin throughout her whole life, and most damagingly, of course, some claim that Mary became co-redeemer along with Jesus. Now, none of these things are true. None of them are true. And if Mary could be brought here today, she would say, "Don't say such things about me, and don't believe such things about me. Don't do that. It's wrong." Others, in some kind of reaction to this, have made little of Mary, and they ignore her altogether. That is also wrong. The reality is that Mary probably is the most significant and important woman in the Bible. And she's first alluded to right back in Genesis 3, verse 15, the first mention of the gospel, the Proto-Evangelion as it's known as. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." A son was going to come from the line of Eve, and he will crush the head of Satan. That son, of course, is Jesus, born of Mary. Now, at that stage in Genesis, of course, the story was simple but sad. Creation was perfect and beautiful. Mankind had dignity and value and worth. But with one gift called freedom, man chose sin. And chaos entered into creation at every level. But instead of leaving us in the mess of sin and under the curse of Satan, the gospel was promised right there in Genesis chapter 3. Later on, Isaiah gave us more details about what would be the role of Mary in all of this. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." Emmanuel means, of course, God with us, the one who would crush Satan's head, the one who would deliver people from the curse of Satan, would be born of Mary, the virgin. So God was conceived in Mary's womb that day. And that day, you know, must have been just like any other day in the tiny town of Nazareth. Mary was probably doing her chores. Maybe she was collecting firewood, or doing the dishes, or doing some dusting. Maybe she was dreaming of her wedding day. She was looking forward to marriage and her future. And then suddenly Gabriel appears on the scene and brings her an amazing message. Now, there's many things we could say about Mary from this particular passage, but there's two things I want to highlight. The first one is simply a question. The second one, a statement. The question is this: whose script are you following? Whose script are you following in your life? You think about this for a moment or two. This young girl had her life mapped out for her. She had her agenda carefully planned. She had the script for her life written. And it went a wee bit like this. Perhaps it's the script for many a female in this world. "I want to meet a good man. I want to fall in love with him. I want to marry him. I want to have a beautiful wedding day, a lovely dress, and I want to have a big family, and I want to have a nice wee home, and I want to be respected and valued in the community. I want to retire respectably. I want to live to old age." And when she met Joseph, you know, the local carpenter, and fell in love with Joseph and was pledged to be married to Joseph, the script, the agenda, the plan was going according to plan. But you see, it was her plan. It was her script. And Gabriel comes along and says, God has a new script for you, Mary. A new plan. A better agenda. What did she do? Well, I'll tell you what she didn't do. She didn't have a crisis. She didn't go into depression. She didn't throw a tantrum. She didn't have a pity party. This is how she responded. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Whatever you want, God, I want. Whatever your script is, I'll have. Think about what she was prepared to give up. Because she was prepared to give up everything by saying this. She was prepared to give up the idea of marriage, for instance, because Joseph could. And actually, we know from Matthew's account that he actually thought about divorcing her because betrothal was more significant than our engagement. And you actually had to have a divorce from the betrothal. And Joseph was going to do that because he knew he wasn't the father of the child. And he was going to get rid of her. So Mary was prepared to give up marriage. She was prepared to give up comfort and security because her own family could have thrown her onto the street. A loose woman. She was prepared to give up her reputation. Because from that day on, all the fingers would be pointing and saying, oh, virgin. She was prepared to give up her plans of the dress that would fit her, of the wee home and the big family and the long life of happiness. She was prepared to give it all up because God's script was more important. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. So my question to you, my dear friends, this morning is this. Whose agenda are you living by? And whose script are you following? Is it your own script for your own life? And is God knocking on your heart and saying, this is the way I want you to go. This is what I have for you. My way is best and my plans are perfect. Mary was prepared to give up all to do the will of God. I wonder, what are we prepared to give up to do the will of God? How much do I want, how much do you want, how much do we want the script of God for our lives as a congregation, as individuals? How much of self is in me? How much of Him is in me? That's the question I've been asking, searching this week. And sometimes, you know, I don't like the answer. Because there's too much of me in me, and there's too little of Him in me. If you're unsaved, it's very clear this morning, and I have to tell you this, you are living according to the wrong script. You're living according to your script. The way you want your life to be. But even if you are saved this morning, if you are a Christian, you know, you can so easily be following the wrong script. And if you are a Christian and you are unfulfilled and dissatisfied and empty, then the reason is you are following your own script. I briefly asked DC this morning and he agreed with me. Both of us would say that when we're talking to people, Christians, who've got problems, 9 times out of 10, their problems are related to the fact they are following their own script rather than His. 9 times out of 10. That's why they're unfulfilled and empty and dissatisfied. And the reality is, many of us just want what we want. I want a cozy time. I want an easy time. I want me time. I want health and I want wealth and I want success and I want comfort. I want. And God says, here's my script. Do you want that? Do you want my script? And Mary says, yes. Do we say yes? Whose script are you following? Here's the second thing I see in Mary's response here. Teenagers can and must own their faith. You've got to remember the cultural context here. Girls were often betrothed or pledged to be married at the age of 12. And you were betrothed for a year. So means that many times girls were married at the age of 13. So Mary could have been any age from just before 13 right through to 16. Now, before you say, oh, that's just not right, or that's absolutely disgusting, you've got to remember that the lifespan of poor people in those days was much shorter than it is today. If you were a poor woman living in Jesus' day and you were aged 40, you were very old. Very old. Now, some of you are probably thinking that if you're a female or male and you're aged 40, you're very old. I happen to think you're quite young. But you've got to remember that still in poor areas of the world, girls marry and give birth at a younger age. That's just the context. So don't think it's disgusting. It's just the way things were and still are in many parts of the world. Mary, therefore, was a young teenager, chosen by God. Now, let each of these things really grab your attention. Chosen by God. And she loved God. And she had her own faith in God. And she was prepared to let go everything to fulfill the plan and script of God. I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. You know, in the Western world, we have almost created the idea that teenagers should be immature, selfish, and rebellious. We have created this idea that it's to be expected. It's their rights. It's okay. And the problem is that this immaturity, this selfishness, and this rebellion can go on and on through their 20s and into the 30s and never stops. And so we have 60-year-olds who are immature, selfish, and rebellious. They have never owned a Christ-centered faith. Never. They've never owned a Christ-centered faith. And the lesson from Mary is, it need not be so. It need not be so. Of course it can be tough. I'd put my hand up and say, you know, if you think I'm miserable now, you know, as a teenager, I was very unhappy. It's that long ago now, I can just remember vague things from it, you know, but I was unhappy. But I need not have been unhappy. That's the point. I was leaning on the faith of my parents, on my church, but certainly on the faith of my Crusader Bible class leaders. I didn't have my own faith really in Jesus until my late teenage years. Mary was young and yet she was holy and pure. 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 And holy. And godly. And she owned her own faith. And so I say to you, those of you who are teenagers this morning, you know, there comes a time when you must possess your own faith. You must possess your own faith. And there comes a time when you have to stop leaning on the faith of your parents. You've got to stop leaning on the faith of your leaders. And you've got to stop leaning on the faith of your church. And you've got to own your own faith. And when we see that happening, whoa, it's marvelous. It gives us such a thrill. And you know, parents, that's what you should be working towards. That your teenagers are brought up in the faith of the Lord and that at some stage they own Jesus for themselves. And youth workers, that's what you're working to as well. Mary was a young teenager who could talk to an angel of God. 13, talking to an angel of God. She could take up the challenge of God to be the mother of the Savior of the world. You see, it's possible to be a young, maturing believer. It's possible. And yet so often, we just expect our teenagers to be selfish, to be lazy, to be immature. And if we don't see teenagers owning their own faith, then someday the cracks will appear. And the whole thing will come crumbling down. If teenagers don't possess their own faith, by mid-teenage years, they will reveal their lostness. And the damage done might keep them from Jesus forever. Whose agenda are you following? And teenagers can and need to own their own faith. That's Mary, one of the key parts of this passage. But of course, the whole passage about Jesus, he's not even born yet, but this passage is full of Jesus. Let's quickly go through this. We can see it there in verse 31, that his name will be Jesus, which means God saves. You see, that will be our message to teenagers, to women, to men, to all ages. Our message, you see, is not religion. Our message is not the church, because both things turn people off. Our message is Jesus. And when we go out to the community in January, we will be going with the message of Jesus, not religion, not the church. Of course, the politically correct brigade hate the name of Jesus and what it means. Unless, of course, the word Jesus is going to be used as a swear word, they hate it. Say God, that's vaguely okay. Say our Father, or increasingly our Mother in heaven, that's okay. The great spirit in the sky, that's cool. Say Allah, and you're really trendy. But say the word Jesus, and the sonic boom will blast out. People in the world hate the name of Jesus. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can't you see the link there, the great link between the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus, the clearest link between Christmas and the redemption of sin? And here it is, Bethlehem's baby only makes sense in the light of Calvary's crucified Savior. Jesus' name is the sweetest name in the whole of the universe. And so we sing songs to him loudly. And we shout his name from the rooftops graciously. And most of all, we believe him in our hearts, because God saves Jesus. And he's great, verse 32. You will be with child and give birth to son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great. This means exceedingly mighty or extraordinary. The baby in Mary's womb was going to be Savior, Lord, and he was already, of course, Creator. Colossians tells us that he's the nuclear glue that holds everything together. Did you know that scientists are baffled by how things just don't disintegrate? You know that why it mentions this body of mine, not that it's terribly pretty or good, but it's why it just doesn't separate. I mean, what keeps things together? Well, the Bible tells us what keeps things together. Jesus keeps things together. You can read about it in Colossians. He made it all. He keeps it all going. He keeps it all together by the word of his power, because he's great. He is the greatest. And his mighty hands flung all the stars into space, including the special one that brought the wise men to Bethlehem. Everything about his life and about his ministry, about his compassion, about his death, about his resurrection is great, because he is great. He lived a great life, and he taught great parables, and he showed a great example, and he healed with great power, and he died a great death, and he was raised with a great resurrection, and he gave a great commission, and he's going to come in great glory. He's great, isn't he? And he can make a great difference in you and me when he's inside you, and he's inside me. But when he's out there, he's only a vague influence. When he's in here, he makes a great difference. Jesus, great. Son of the Most High, Son of God. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. This points to God's surpassing supremacy. There is no one higher than Jesus, because Jesus bears the character and nature of the highest one. And there's more. so much more in these verses. Verse 33 tells us that his kingdom is growing and living. It's not static and dead. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will not end. You know, the empire of his grace will forever expand and expand and expand and expand, ascending, enlarging, accelerating, intensifying. Yes, the church in many parts of the world, including Philadelphia, is in decline. It's in decline in the Western world. But do you know that today, in the kingdom of God, thousands, hundreds of thousands will come to faith? Do you know that? In China, in other parts of Asia, in South America, in Central America, in Africa? Don't you think for one minute, just because we're struggling here in the West, that God is not building his empire of grace? He is. He is. My prayer is that his empire of grace will come and touch lives here today again. He's an unlimited monarchy with an absolute reign. We can know him and love him and have him. And he's the Holy One, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The sinless God became man to present to us the gospel of salvation and the gospel of change. Too good to be true? Too hard to believe? Well, the good news is, you know, if that's what you're thinking, God knows your heart. He knows the way you think because he made you. He knows you better than you do. And so he graciously bends down to the level of our unbelief, and he whispers and he speaks and he shouts out, verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you doubt this? Do you doubt that that Mary could have done this? Do you doubt that that we can have his script and follow it? Do you doubt that a teenager can really live a Christ-centered faith? Do you doubt that this baby born really was God in action, saving? Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. So what's going on in your life today? What about your situation, your story? What's going on? Are you worried about a child or a parent? Are you in a pile of debt? I mean, are you depressed? Are you sick? Are you in a situation where your marriage is in meltdown? Are you angry and hurt? Nothing is impossible with God. But if you want to hold on to your script, you'll just keep on being miserable and empty and lost. Nothing is impossible with God. Are you lost in your unbelief? Are you struggling with all this miraculous stuff? Maybe you have a scientific mind, and you're educated in a scientific world, and miracles just don't happen as far as you're concerned. Maybe that's what you were taught. I was taught that in my chemistry classes. I didn't listen to very much, but I listened to that bit. Miracles don't happen, I was told. This is what one of the greatest scientists in our modern world said. I quote, "To believe that miracles cannot happen is as much an act of faith as to believe they can happen." Duh. To believe that miracles cannot happen is as much an act of faith as to believe they cannot, or they can happen. Hope I haven't confused you. Life is a mystery. Conception is a miracle, is it not? Birth is a miracle. We accept these day and daily. Just last Sunday afternoon, I got a phone call from a neonatal unit in Craigavon. A baby was ill, The baby didn't belong to us, nor the parents, but the baby was ill. And the parents wanted somebody to come and pray. And so I went in, and there, a wee baby. And, you know, as tears welled up my eyes and my heart was breaking, I just said, a miracle. And two unbelieving parents standing beside their sick child said, yes, a miracle. God didn't demand that Mary understand everything, but he asked her to accept it and to believe it. And that's what God is asking of you today, whoever you are. He's not asking you to understand everything, but to accept it and to believe it. He's asking you to humble yourself, to get down on your knees and, like that 13-year-old Mary, say, may it be to me just as you have said. See, God is not asking you to be smarter. No. That's not more education you need. It's transformation you need. You need to be faithful. You need to be obedient to what you've already been told. Don't make demands of God. You are in no position to do that. Believe what you've already heard. God has revealed his gospel, his truth, and his way, and we must bow before it. You know, if we put our reputation before his revelation, we will never have Jesus. And if we put our pride before his promises, we will never have Jesus. And if we put our religion before his truth, we will never, ever have Jesus. If we put our traditions before his salvation, we will never have Jesus. And that's why C.S. Lewis was right when he talked about nice people. And he meant this in a nice way, and I hope I do too. I hope you take this the way it's meant. He said, there are lots of nice people around today in church. But the problem with nice people is that they're lost in their niceness. They're lost in their niceness. And he's right. So I'm going to invite you to stop depending on your niceness. Because your niceness will not get you to heaven. Your niceness will not get you into God's eternal party. Your niceness will never be enough. And you've got to embrace Jesus and say, sorry, Jesus, I have wasted my life. Wasted my life. I have doubted your word. I have enjoyed my sin. I have resisted your spirit. I have been writing and following my script for too long. Say sorry for it all and receive him as Savior. And folks, don't insist on how he should call you. Don't wait for Gabriel to come and visit you. Don't demand special treatment. God has called you. He's called you again today. He has revealed the gospel to you many, many times. Don't insist on more. Humble yourself like little Mary and say, may it be to me as you've said. Nothing is impossible with God. But if you want to keep your script, if you want to follow your plan, you'll miss out. The script writer announced, he wants to come and be at the center of your story. Do you want him? Will you have him? Let's pray.